If you would turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 20. We're reading from John chapter 20 and also from 1 Corinthians 15 if you want to put a finger there as well. Been preaching through the Gospel of Luke in recent months and observing the life and ministry of Jesus, His obedience, His compassion, His teaching. In recent weeks, we've been looking at Jesus teaching His disciples that He's going to suffer many things and be rejected even by the leaders of the Jews, even killed. He was discussing this with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. We've seen his determination to go to Jerusalem and experience these things for those who would trust in Him. We've seen His call to believe and follow Him, which involves denying oneself, taking up one's cross, setting one's life aside. We've seen the disciples struggling to understand that. Last week we considered the worthiness of Jesus as the one to whom you must give your life. Totally, completely, immediately, humbly. And we saw the necessity of his determination to suffer and die in the place of those who would believe in Him. And as this is a week in which many remember, especially the resurrection of Jesus, I want to jump out of Luke 9 and 10 for this week and consider that topic as well. And the fact, as we have seen, the necessity of Jesus' suffering and death. His determination to submit to death. We also must understand with that the necessity of His resurrection. That death could not hold Him. And that our only hope and rests in the fact that it did not hold Him. So I'm going to read John chapter 20. And then turn over to 1 Corinthians 15 as well. So listen carefully to the holy infallible Word of God. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid Him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and when the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first, and stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes, but Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been laying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid Him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing Him to be the gardener, she said to Him, "Sir, if you have carried Him away, tell me where you have laid Him, and I will take Him away. And I will take Him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned to Him, and in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, 'I ascend to my Father and to your Father, and my God and your God.'" And Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that He had said these things to her. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands and the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, the disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger, see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." And therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And then from 1 Corinthians 15, first in verse 12. "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, when he did not raise, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. And those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And then down to verse 55. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. I'll end our reading there. Well, there are a few historians, secular historians or Christian historians, who challenge the historical existence of Jesus and much of his teachings, even his crucifixion, that Jesus lived and was crucified by the Romans. Several religions also include Jesus as a great teacher or a prophet. Few historians challenge even that the idea of resurrection as that which was central to the emergence and growth of the New Testament church. But when we come to historical miracles, God working miracles in history, this is where we come to what is hard or impossible for many to believe. And chief among them, of course, is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The claim of the scriptures that Jesus, the Son of God, the God-man, bodily came back from the dead. As the greatest and central miracle of Jesus' life, it has received the most significant attack, is the focus often of unbelief, even ridicule. Not only do secular society reject the idea of resurrection, but many churches have dropped the idea that a bodily resurrection of Jesus could have happened. For example, the Presbyterian Church decided definitively 90 years ago that it is not necessary for their ministers to believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Many deny the past possibility, the fact of the resurrection, and explain the belief of the church in this in many different ways. I'll just give a few examples. Even though the Gospels tell us of many eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection, multiple appearances that he made after he was raised, many say the disciples just made up these witnesses, those besides themselves. Consider, though, as we've read, and there are others in the other Gospel accounts, that the first and chief witnesses that the Gospel writers give to us are women, multiple women. Women in that day and that culture did not, that their testimony was not worth anything. If this was a story the disciples were making up, they wouldn't have chosen to use women as their first and chief witnesses. The story of the burial in Matthew also centers around Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin, a well-known, powerful man, a character who could easily be disputed if these facts weren't true, who was going against his ruling class peers in helping Jesus in this way, a story that could easily be investigated and disputed if it was not true. Others say that the disciples had merely had a vision or a hallucination. But we've seen in our account that we've read here this morning that Thomas insisted on seeing and touching the evidence. Others say the disciples stole the body themselves or otherwise created just a big hoax. But really, the biggest, hardest question for anyone who doesn't believe the bodily resurrection of Christ is this. How do you explain the disciples uniformly, suddenly, dedicating their lives to this message if it was, in fact, a hoax? What did it earn for them? Certainly no wealth or status or comfort were ever even possible. It subjected them, rather, to lives of opposition, rejection as Jesus faced, imprisonments, beatings, death for most of them, if not all of them, danger to their families. This chiefly cannot be explained aside from the true bodily resurrection of Jesus. It's a historical fact with which everyone must wrestle. We don't have time to delve into those interesting historical ideas and facts more this morning. But it's especially for those who claim some belief in Jesus, some relation to Jesus or to the church. It's a fact you must wrestle with. One theologian writes that Christ's resurrection cannot be ignored by anyone calling himself a Christian. And he uses this illustration. He says, an enraged bull in a pasture is merely of possible interest. Right? When it's out in the pasture, you might be interested, you might not. But he becomes an item of urgent attention when he shows up in one's living room. The resurrection of Jesus is squarely in the living room of Christianity. And yet believing in the resurrection, that the resurrection of Christ occurred, is not enough. In fact, we must understand its importance, the significance of it. What does it mean? What does it mean for you? Why did it happen? So I want to consider briefly this morning the necessity of the resurrection and the meaning of the resurrection. First of all, it's a necessity. Look again at John 20, verses 8 and 9. The other disciple, John, who'd come to the tomb first, also entered, he says, and saw and believed. This is the point in which things are starting to come together for him. He hadn't previously believed. He had failed to understand. Verse 9, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the first piece of the necessity of Jesus rising together is that the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, pointed to this. If the Old Testament scriptures were true, he must rise from the dead. This is, for example, implied repeatedly in the Psalms. Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord. This is God speaking to his Messiah. sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. How would the Messiah see all of his enemies put under his feet if he had succumbed to death and to his enemies who captured him and condemned him? That psalm goes on, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Another psalm speak of Jesus as king forever, ruling forever. Psalm 118, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Jesus had been rejected, he had been killed, and now he'll be appointed as the capstone. More directly, Psalm 16, which we sang last week, because ends this way, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. And Peter, in his sermon at Pentecost, connects that to the Lord Jesus. This is prophetic of the Lord Jesus rising from the dead. Isaiah 53 is a familiar passage to us of Jesus' suffering and death, but it also points to his vindication, his resurrection. Verse 10 says, it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death. So again, if the Old Testament scriptures are true and the word of God and trustworthy, Jesus must rise from the dead. The scriptures speak of a Savior who would not only suffer, but who would live and save forever. A second piece of the necessity of Jesus rising from the dead is because of who Jesus was. Because he was not only man, he was the God-man. He was the Son of God. In Acts 2:24, Peter is preaching. He says, "But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." Paul says in Romans 1, he was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord. And Jesus in John chapter 10 says of his own identity and authority, "No one takes it, his life, from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again." So Jesus must, as Peter and John finally realized in coming to the tomb that day, he must rise from the dead because the scriptures foretold this because of who Jesus is. And then thirdly, also because of what he accomplished on the cross. Because of what he did on the cross, it necessitated that he would live again. Recall again, why did Jesus have to die? Why did Jesus have to die? Thousands of years ago, though God had created a perfect world in perfect harmony and peace, every person and animal perfectly fulfilling its purpose in God's creation, this perfect creation of love and joy and right, into that came sin. Adam and Eve chose to reject the goodness and the leadership and the provision and the truth of God. And so they received the penalty that God promised to them, and they died. And all people since die. All people since experience the guilt of their sin and of our own sin, and we experience death. We're under God's just punishment. You and I break God's purpose and law daily. We break the purpose for which we are created. We fail to love, to be content. We fail to tell the truth, to honor those in authority over us. You and I lust after what we don't have. We hate in our hearts. We take what's not ours. We put our own good and happiness over against others to their hurt, and on and on and on. And so you and I and all people in existence deserve the just punishment of God, who is a good and just judge and cannot leave sin unpunished. So the only way your sins can be covered, the only way your sins can be forgiven, is for Jesus, who is sinless, to stand in your place and to receive your just condemnation, your punishment. The only way that death will not be the end for you, will not be the last thing that you know, is for Jesus to break the claim that sin and death have over you because of your sin. That's what Jesus did on the cross. And so death could not hold him. He accomplished that. Look again at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56. Paul says, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." The sting of death is sin. Imagine death as a monster. Not one of us can escape from this monster, this ugly enemy we all face. And this monster holds a sword, his sting, his weapon. It's his means of attacking you and hurting you. That's sin. It's sin that gives death its authority and its power, its strength to harm you forever. Or perhaps sin, or Paul imagines death as a venomous snake. And its sting, its venomous bite is sin. It's sin that gives its authority to harm you. Jesus' death takes away the sin. Takes away the sting, the sword, the venomous bite, the authority, the power of it. And so if sin is paid for, if that's what Jesus' death was on the cross, if sin is paid for and satisfied, then death is dead. It could not hold Jesus. So the resurrection was necessary because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Finally, a related necessity of sorts, if you will, to consider is that all of Christian doctrine and practice and hope fall apart without the resurrection. This is the point that Paul is making in chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians, again, verse 14. "If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain." Verse 17. "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." People who have died, they're gone. There is no hope for them. You will not see them again. They're not alive. Verse 19, "If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." If there is no resurrection, there is no hope of eternal life. There's no hope that death is dead. There can be no confidence if Jesus wasn't raised that God accepted Jesus' sacrifice, that your sins were forgiven. Jesus can only be a fraud. He cannot be what he claimed to be if he did not raise from the dead. Your prayers, our worship is worthless. It's unheard. It's a meaningless waste of time. We are to be pitied, Paul says, for our waste of time and our false hope. But Jesus did rise. Jesus did rise. And so look with me again at two ways in John chapter 20 that John expresses the meaning of the resurrection. The meaning of the resurrection. The first of these is in Jesus' greeting. Three times he greets his disciples this way. In verse 19, he stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Verse 21, he said to them again, "Peace be with you." In verse 26, when he appears to them later, he stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." It reminds us of what was proclaimed and offered at Jesus' birth by the angels. Peace on earth. That's what they announced. Now this peace, this possibility of peace has been accomplished by Jesus. And the whole Bible and really all of our, whether you know the Bible or not, our whole life speaks, our experience speaks to the need for peace. You're separated first from God. You don't have peace with God apart from His grace because of your sin. You're not at peace within yourselves. We suffer anxiety and guilt and fear. We're not at peace with others. We see that in large-scale ways, in wars across the world, in fights between neighbors on a smaller scale, and even closer to home, who here has not experienced, or who here has experienced perfect peace, even with anyone in your own family? Our lives cry out for the need for peace. The resurrection assures that you have peace. Peace first and foremost with God, your greatest need. Romans 4:25, He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. And Jesus' death pays for your sins if you trust in Him. His resurrection proves that God received His offering, His sacrifice, that He was pleased with it. It assures you of God's love and acceptance. It assures of His love and acceptance of Christ and His sacrifice, and so of you if you belong to Him. The resurrection allows you to be at peace with others as well. It allows you to be at peace in yourself. No one, nothing, not even death can separate you from the love of God, can hold you in its power. The power has been broken. Secondly, the second piece of the meaning that comes out strongly in chapter 20 here. Look at verse 31 with me. These have been written, John says. This is the reason he recorded this. So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing you may have life in His name. John speaks certainly of spiritual life, of what God offers, that our hearts would be changed and would know what is right and desire what is right and desire Him, but certainly speaks of physical life as well. This is in the context of the resurrection. These have been written that you would know life in its fullness, spiritual and physical life forever. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 21, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Romans 8, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. It's Jesus' resurrection that guarantees, it's a down payment of sorts on your resurrection. He has gone through life and suffering and death and has been raised. And if you belong to Christ, His pattern is the pattern for your life. It's sort of like if you're climbing with someone else on a difficult climb on a mountain, and this person finishes this dangerous climb, reaches the top first, and calls back to you, I've made it. Don't worry. That's Jesus has made it before us. He has been raised, and you will be raised if your trust is in Him. I want to consider, fourthly and finally, a response. We've considered the necessity, the fact, the necessity, and the meaning of the resurrection. What is your response? I want to point out that the resurrection of Christ proves one more thing. It proves that Jesus lives, and so you will stand before Him one day. In Acts 17, Paul says, the times of ignorance God has overlooked. Now He commands all people everywhere to repent because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. The resurrection gives assurance that you will be judged one day, that you will stand before Christ who lives. And you will either belong to Him and know His love and mercy and acceptance on Judgment Day, or you will stand still guilty in your sins, not having confessed them and given them to Christ, who can stand in your place and you will know only His justice and wrath for the rest of eternity. That, too, is part of the significance of the resurrection. And most people are familiar with John 3:16, about God's love for the world and sending His Son. And equally important is the warning of the very next two verses. So warning that's only really implied in John 3:16, all those would not perish. John 3:17, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So all that God requires of you, requires of me, is that you believe in Jesus, that He is who He says He is, that He died on the cross for your sins, that He was raised from the dead for your justification. At the beginning of John's Gospel, in our memory passage for these months, John speaks of many who did not receive Jesus, who did not believe. But he says, yet to all who receive Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. I'm going to close with Paul's words from Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word and for the incredible account and assurance of Your raising the Lord Jesus from the dead, for the assurance it gives of our justification, our being made right with You if we've placed our faith in Christ. We thank You for the right to become children of God because of Jesus' determination to go to Jerusalem to suffer and to die in our place. We pray that all of us here this morning would confess that Jesus is Lord, that He died for sins, and that You raised Him from the dead, and that we would be saved. We pray this in His name. Amen. If you would turn with me to Psalm 145. We prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. We'll sing from Psalm 145, Selection A. I'll give You praise, my God, O King. I will forever bless Your name. Let's stand and sing Psalm 145, Selection A. Be seated. Many religions, false religions of the world, have their teachers and gurus and prophets of the past who they remember through various writings or rituals or statues and things. We observe the Lord's Supper, of course, as His Word says, in remembrance of me, but it's not a mere remembrance. Ours is the only prophet and teacher and Savior, the God-man who walked among us, who raised from the dead, and who lives. Hebrews 7:25 says, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. The Lord's Supper teaches that it is our relationship to the one true risen Lord that sustains us through all of life, through all of eternity, beyond this life even. And He is and continues to be our source of hope, the object of our prayers, the object of our faith, the power for our sanctification, for our being changed to become like Him. Our need and dependence on Christ is like our need for food, our desperate need for food every day that we're alive. And we're reminded of that in this meal that we share together as we feed on Christ spiritually. So let's rejoice in and feed on Him in that sense, in His death and resurrection, and our union with Him in this sacrament together this morning. Would you turn in your Psalters again or look up front here to Psalm 145? We'll continue to sing through this psalm this morning. Psalm 145, Selection B. It speaks of the compassion and the mercy of God, displayed nowhere more powerfully than in His death on our behalf. Full of compassion is the Lord. His mercies cover all He's made. Let's stand and sing Psalm 145, Selection B. Please be seated. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread and also the cup. Following His example, I also take this bread and this cup and show them to you as sacramental symbols of the body and the blood of Jesus. And also following His example, let's pray and consecrate so much of these elements that we'll use this morning. Lord Jesus, we thank You for this visible reminder of Your setting Your face to Jerusalem to suffer and die in our place. For this reminder of our union with You and enjoyment of all the benefits we have and look forward to for all of eternity. Give us today, we pray, in this sign of Your grace, a greater knowledge and acknowledgement of our dependence on You, a greater joy for our union with our risen Savior. And as we pray this, we consecrate these elements from a common to a sacramental use by Your authority. You who are King and Head of the Church. Amen.